It is Palm Sunday. That is something that is very familiar to many of us, and yet it's something I didn't know anything about for most of my childhood. I didn't grow up churched, and so when I began to attend church and I began to learn about Jesus, this was all new ground. And this week I tried to look at Palm Sunday through fresh eyes, to remember back to when I first encountered the idea of Palm Sunday and how weird it is. Palm Sunday is an odd thing. This is where Jesus comes into the capital city of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, on Sunday, 5 days before his death on the cross, a week before his resurrection. This is when Jesus rides into town to quite diverse responses. And not only does he do it in an unusual way, but that unusual way has significance, and people are very divided over it. Listen with fresh eyes to Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the road, they set Jesus on it. And as they rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is how Jesus entered Jerusalem as he made his grand entrance before the cross. And the people responded, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." You know, it's interesting. Jesus has been in public ministry for about 3.5 years at this point. Never once has he been called King. Never once has he been announced or publicly recognized as king. This is a breakthrough moment. The crowd eagerly and excitedly received Jesus into the capital city of Israel, declaring him to be the king. Not just any king, but the king sent by God who comes in God's authority and power. This is a bold moment. He's not just having random people say this about him here and there in the shadows. He is marching into the Capitol and allowing people to say this about him, allowing them to throw their cloaks or their tunics or their jackets down on the road in front of him. Even in some of the cross-reference passages, throwing palm branches down. It's literally the old era culture equivalent of red carpet treatment. And they're saying, "We recognize you as king, specifically the king who comes from God." Now, the people already in charge are not likely to appreciate this. Notice who is saying this about Jesus. Verse 37, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." These are Jesus' disciples. Now, we don't know with precision what that word in context means, because the Bible uses disciples to categorize everyone from committed followers to the crowds that had a pro-Jesus orientation and some sense of, we're behind you, Jesus, some of whom kind of fall away over time. We see that in John's gospel. But these are pro-Jesus type folks, and they've been waiting as a people for a very long time for the long-awaited king to be sent by God to God's people Israel. Now, are they right or are they wrong about who Jesus is as he marches into town? That's an important question for us. Are they right or are they wrong? The educated religious leadership of the day clearly thought the disciples who proclaimed Jesus to be the king who comes in the name of the Lord to be out of line. They thought the disciples were out of line. So you've got the pew fillers, so to speak, who think, yay, Jesus, he's the king sent by God. And then you've got your religious leadership, your religiously educated elite saying, absolutely not. We see that, to be clear, in verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Right? Like, hey, we recognize you as a religious teacher, and surely then you know better than to let your disciples talk about you like this. That's you. You're not that. Well, how did Jesus respond? He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. In contemporary terms, he called the religious leaders dumber than a bag of rocks. He says, these guys are right in saying this about me. These people who are on my side are right in praising me in this way. And if they don't, the rocks themselves will cry out. That's a bold statement. They were right on the money. Think about this. It's not as though if the disciples don't praise him, the rocks are going to naturally do that. Right? Rocks don't do that. Jesus is saying, it is so important that I be recognized as the God-sent king. It is so right that I receive this glory that if they don't, God will raise up inanimate objects to do what you should and aren't. The disciples get it right. He came mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's interesting. That detail is in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a lot of similarities between the gospel accounts, but they're not by any means identical. They each have their own bent, their own agenda in what they're trying to communicate, who they're trying to communicate it to. But all four of them say, you need to catch this detail. Why? Jesus' disciples witnessed Jesus ride into the capital city of Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of God's word given through the prophecy of Zechariah approximately 500 years earlier. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do not want us to think of this as a historical random occurrence. They want us to see this as the fulfillment of prophecy given by God 500 years in the waiting. Like, this is what you've been waiting for twice as long as the United States has been a country. You've been waiting and waiting, and this is the moment. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's all kinds of specificity there. The rejoicing and shouting is appropriate. From whom? From the residents of this particular city, Zion, another name for Jerusalem. Behold, take note of this, put your focus on this, your king is coming to you. And what kind of coming is he doing? This is the righteous one having salvation. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. In that culture, you tended to ride on a horse for war and on a donkey for more humble purposes. The fact that he comes on a donkey says, I come in peace. but he comes on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That is interesting. Remember back in Luke 19, it said in verse 30, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. This colt has not been broken. This colt has not been trained for riders yet. What happens when you try to ride an animal that's not trained to be ridden? It doesn't go well, right? This is not how anybody would have been coming into town. You don't ride an animal that's not trained for being ridden yet. But that's exactly the specific kind of detail that God told them to expect, and that's exactly how it plays out. And they all praise God for it. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Having salvation. You know, it's interesting. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have this idea of Hosanna, this praising of God that is an Old Testament Hebrew word that shows up only one time in the Old Testament, Psalm 118, 25. It means, in English, save us, we pray. It's a request made of God. God, we need rescue, please save us. That's how it's used in Psalm 118, 25. But here, they change it and they mean something like, hey, it's happening, he's saving us, right? So, picture somebody trapped on a desert island, right? They've got their SOS written out in logs or stones or whatever, like in the movies. They're waiting for somebody to spot it. They see a boat starting to go by, and they start yelling, hey, rescue us, right? And then they see the boat turn towards them, and they shift from please rescue us to we're saved, we're rescued. That's what they're doing here. They're saying, yes, we recognize that we need rescue, but now we're recognizing that we are being rescued because you've shown up, because you're here. They knew rightly that Jesus would come in Jerusalem and be their rescuer. But they had some of it goofy. The predominant view at that time was that Jesus would come into Jerusalem and take the throne and kick out the Romans. In fact, it was this very concept that was emphasized when the Jewish leaders wanted to convince the Romans to kill Jesus for them. Hey, he's a threat to Caesar. He claims to be a king. It was all about politics in that moment. They wanted a new political leader to save them from their political situation, to get rid of these Gentile Romans from being in charge. They wanted their own independent Jewish government again. So did the disciples get it right or wrong when they declared Jesus to be the king that comes in the name of the Lord? The answer is yes and no. They were right that he's king. They're right that he comes in the name of the Lord. They're right that he's come to rescue, but not the way they think. Even the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, the most committed folks, they could not comprehend Jesus' impending death on the cross and what that would mean. Jesus had told them over and over, point blank, bluntly, that he was going to have to die for them, and they had no category for it. They couldn't make sense of that. They even had many Old Testament prophecies, including the stark, bold, explicit prophecies about Jesus' suffering and death, like those found in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is Old Testament. It's part of what the Jewish people recognize as scripture. Read Isaiah 53 and try to come up with anything other than, well, that's obviously talking about Jesus. It's describing Jesus so pointedly, so explicitly, you're just like, how can you not see that that's Jesus? God made it that explicit. How is it that the people of God could back then be so off base? How is it that even the religious, educated folks of the day could fail to understand God's truth? Part of it is hard-heartedness, but part of it is that they weren't Bible readers. Many of them. Or they were selective Bible readers. They didn't know God's word. Jesus had this, I'm going to call it endearing, habit of dealing with the Bible college and seminary professors and denominational leaders of his day by correcting them and telling them that they were wrong because they didn't know God's word, as if they'd never even read it. That's horribly offensive. Think about it. Imagine if somebody came here on a Sunday morning and said, Pastor Dylan, you don't know what you're talking about. Haven't you ever read the Bible? Like, dude, that's offensive. I read it every day. I've read it many times, cover to cover. That's just really offensive. And yet, Jesus says it over and over and over. Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Twice in that counter. Haven't you read? Don't you know this story and the significance of it? Matthew 19, Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and so on from there. Matthew 22, that day the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the wife died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? Now realize, this is not a legitimate question. This is the obnoxious kid in class playing stump the teacher, right? Their question assumes that there is life after death. But these are people who don't believe that there's life after death. They don't believe in resurrection. So as soon as he gives an answer about what happens in life after death, they're like, see, he doesn't know what he's talking about. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So he rebukes both their marriage component of the question and their resurrection component of the question, both from Scripture, and says, you need to see what God's written. Mark chapter 12, he began to speak to them in parables. He tells this parable about how the people of God respond wrongly to God. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Over and over again, Jesus says, you're off base because you don't know the word. You're off base, you're confused, you're wrong, you're assuming things that aren't true because it's as though you've not read God's word, or maybe you haven't at all. I really appreciate Don Whitney, a Christian professor. He writes of this, Jesus, assumed that those claiming to be the people of God would have read the word of God. He assumed that those claiming to be the people of God would have read the word of God. That's not Don Whitney's assumption. He's saying that that's Jesus' assumption. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. This is the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. He was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus defended himself, resisted the temptation of Satan three times, not by mere willpower, but by knowing and quoting and living according to God's word. Man shall not live by bread alone. You need more than food. Food's not going to be enough. You need everything that God has to say. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. Again, Whitney's helpful. He says, when Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, surely he intended, at the very least, for us to read every word. For how can we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God if we've never even read every word that comes from the mouth of God? You need the Bible. And I don't mean you need to have a Bible on your bookshelf. I don't mean that you need a Cliff Notes version that you can pull out and say, oh, when I'm dealing with anxiety or when I'm dealing with fear or I need peace, oh, I just need a shortcut to a couple of verses. I mean, God has put the right things in his word. He said exactly what he wants to say to you, and he wants you and me and all of his people to read it over and over and to know it and to live accordingly. A couple of quotes. Surveys that reveal that great numbers of professing Christians know little more about the Bible than poor Christians in remote parts of the world who possess not even a shred of scripture. Ouch. When you survey folks, it turns out that a lot of people who own Bibles, who have access to Bibles, actually have no idea what's really in there. No more than folks that don't even have access to Bibles. Many of us have more Bibles in our homes than entire churches have in some impoverished or isolated parts of the world. It's one thing to be unfamiliar with Scripture when you don't own a Bible. It's another when you have a bookshelf full of them. Another quote here. Even though we honor God's word with our lips, we must confess that our hearts, as well as our hands, ears, eyes, and minds, are often far from it. Jesus once said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Luke 11:28. Merely listening to God-inspired words is not the point. The purpose of all methods of Bible intake is to keep it. That is to do what God says. Don't think that there's value in reading the Bible just so that you can say you've read it. Don't think that there's value in reading the Bible just so you can understand what's in it, maybe quote it, maybe pass a theology test. It's meant to change how we live. A Christian faith that doesn't impact our daily life in our everyday situations is not a biblical or God-honoring or God-pleasing Christianity. The Christian life is personal, it's applicable, it's comprehensive. All Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We need it all. It's a big book, and we need all of it. R.C. Sproul said it painfully well. He said, here then is the real problem of our negligence. We fail in our duty to study God's word, not so much because it is difficult to understand, not so much because it is dull and boring, but because it is work. Our problem is not a lack of intelligence or a lack of passion. Our problem is that we are lazy. Now, I'm not quoting Sproul there to say that every single time that you choose not to read the Bible, it's out of laziness. There are other factors that are involved. But if we're honest, far too often it really does come down to laziness, right? I'd rather watch a cat video on YouTube. I'd rather go to bed early. I'd rather check the news. I'd rather watch my sports team. I'd rather whatever your hobbies and interests might be. It's just more work, right? The Bible is not an easy read. Not usually. I want to give you some stats on Bible reading that will hopefully encourage you with the reality that it's more accessible than you sometimes think. It only takes the average person 70 to 75 hours to read the entire Bible. 70 to 75 hours. Well, what does that boil down to? 15 minutes a day for a year. If you aim to read the entire Bible cover to cover in a year, just straight up reading, about 15 minutes a day will get you there. In fact, the average American can read the entire Bible in its entirety, cover to cover, in a month if they simply swap their TV time for God's Word. We average as much time in front of the TV in a month as it would take to read the entire Bible. Can you imagine? Now, I'm not saying you can't watch TV, but imagine if for a year you said, I'm going to devote every minute that I would have spent on TV to Bible reading. You would have read the Bible cover to cover 12 times. That is astounding. There's a story I came across about a fellow named Robert L. Sumner, passionate about reading God's Word. In a book called The Wonder of the Word of God, we hear the story of this fellow, Robert Sumner, a man in Kansas City who was severely injured in an explosion. His face was badly disfigured, and he lost his eyesight as well as both hands. This poor guy can't see, doesn't even have hands anymore. But he had just recently, before the accident, become a Christian. And one of his greatest disappointments was that he could no longer read the Bible. So he became a Christian, just started reading the Bible, lost his vision, lost his hands. Then he heard about a lady in England who read Braille with her lips. Hoping to do the same, he sent for some books of the Bible in Braille. But he discovered that the nerve endings in his lips had been too badly damaged to distinguish the characters. One day, as he brought the Braille pages to his lips, okay, pause there. He's so motivated to read God's Word that he's trying to read Braille with his lips, has already discovered it's too hard because of his damaged lips, but he's still trying the best he can. As he brought one of the Braille pages to his lips, his tongue happened to touch a few of the raised characters, and he could feel them. Like a flash, he realized, I can read the Bible using my tongue. At the time Sumner wrote his book, the man had read through the entire Bible 4 times. If he can do that, can you discipline yourself to read the Bible? The dude read the Bible 4 times with his tongue. All right, I will never be able to make an excuse about Bible reading till the day I die. That is astounding. But he didn't do it because he was a reader. He did it because he wanted to know God's Word. He didn't do it because he didn't know what was in the book and just wanted to know what was in the book, because you wouldn't spend times 2 and 3 and 4 reading it again just to find out what was in there. He wanted to hear from God. We have so many resources. Physical Bibles, yes, paper Bibles, digital Bibles. We have study Bibles. There's audio Bibles. You can get them on CD, MP3. You can go to esvbible.org or biblegateway.com and listen to them on there free of charge. We have so many ways to do it. If you have a cell phone, any cell phone, you already have connection to the Bible free of charge in written form and audio form, in multiple translations, in multiple audio versions. 2 Timothy 3:16, I already quoted, it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, which is good. Why? That the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You are not going to be ready for the things that God wants you to do if you are not regularly in God's Word. The Bible is the preparation method chosen by God to get you ready for the good works He's calling you to do. The Bible is central to God's method of equipping you for every good work. Southern Baptist Seminary professor, says, if your growth in godliness were measured by the quality of your Bible intake, what would be the result? This is an important question, for the truth is, your growth in godliness is greatly affected by the quality of your Bible intake. In his magnificent high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus asked this of the Father for us, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. God's plan for sanctifying us, that is for making us holy and godly, is accomplished by means of the truth, his word. If we settle for a poor quality intake of hearing, reading, and studying God's word, we severely restrict the main flow of God's sanctifying grace toward us. Some of you have teenagers, and this won't come as a surprise to you, but teenagers are like locusts. They can eat you out of house and home in an instant. You go grocery shopping, teenagers are like, hey, can I have a snack before dinner? And then you go to the fridge and it's empty. And you're like, what happened? Right? And they're just teenagers doing their teenager thing. But what would happen if that teenager only ate a half hour a day every other day? Or they only ate prepackaged foods? Or they only ate from the cookie cupboard? You would very quickly have somebody that became visibly unhealthy, right? You would perceive the effects without any doubt at all. Not immediately, not in a day or two, but over time it would become immensely, observably, truly the case. And I think we have to own the fact that the same is true with God's word in our lives. The Christian life is not primarily lived out of gratitude. Now, we should be grateful, but we are not meant primarily to live out of gratitude, that we're not meant to receive God's grace in such a way that we're indebted to God, so now we work off our debt to God by kindness and repaying him by our good Christian living. We don't say, oh, God's given me good things, now I owe him payback. That's not what God's grace is about. Rather, God means for us to look back and perceive his past grace, look around us and perceive his present grace, and look forward, trusting him for future grace. Look at his track record, including not only in your life, but in the scripture, which gives us a much better look at what God's up to, because it explains for us exactly what he's up to. We're not as prone to misinterpret as we are our own lives. Then we look at him and say, do I see God at work in my life now? Do I see him at work in my friends and my family and my church? Yeah. Well, then why won't I trust him for tomorrow's issues? Why won't I trust him for what's yet to come? I should. I like the way that John Piper puts it when he writes, the biblical role of past grace, especially the cross, is to guarantee the certainty of future grace. Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, past grace, how shall he not with him freely give us all things, future grace? By trusting in future grace is the motive and strength of our obedience. The more we trust in future grace, the more we give God the opportunity in our lives to show the glory of his inexhaustible grace. I want to finish with a quote from a Welsh pastor named Geoffrey Thomas. I think it's encouraging. I want to leave you on this encouraging note. I don't want you to leave here this morning saying, oh, Pastor Dillon says I got to read my Bible more. No. You are invited by God to know him. You are welcomed by God to know who he is and what he's like, which is good. He is gracious in giving you his word. Get in on this. This Welsh pastor named Geoffrey Thomas writes, do not expect to master the Bible in a day or a month or a year. Rather, expect often to be puzzled by its contents. It is not all equally clear. Great men of God often feel like absolute novices when they read the word. The Apostle Peter said that there were some things hard to understand in the epistles of Paul. I am glad he wrote those words. because I have often felt like that. So do not expect always to get an emotional charge or a feeling of quiet peace when you read the Bible. By the grace of God, you may expect that to be a frequent experience, but often you will get no emotional response at all. Let the word break over your heart and mind again and again as the years go by, and imperceptibly, there will come great changes in your attitude and outlook and conduct. You will probably be the last to recognize these. Often you will feel very, very small, because increasingly, the God of the Bible will become to you wonderfully great. So go on reading it until you can read no longer. And then you will not need the Bible anymore, because when your eyes close for the last time in death, you will never again read the Word of God in Scripture. You will open them to the Word of God in the flesh, that same Jesus of the Bible, whom you have known for so long, standing before you to take you forever to his eternal home. I want to be reading my Bible until I close my eyes for the last time, trusting that God's going to use it little by little in ways that I can't even recognize most of the time. It's not always going to be easy. I'll tell you, yeah, I recognize that. Some parts of God's Word, I'm like, yeah, I get it. And other parts, I'm like, what is that line about? We saw it even this morning in ABF. There was a part of a proverb where we're like, does it mean this? Is it talking about that? I'm not quite sure what's going on here. I need to wrestle with this. I need to see what God might be trying to communicate to me in this. But we need to hear it over and over and over again, because we live by every word of God. We are equipped for good works and Christian living by the Word of God. We become more like Jesus through the Word of God. We trust in God's future grace and live by faith in Him through the Word of God. And we forfeit those things if we say it's too hard or takes too much time. Let me give you two practical tips to close with for Bible reading. Have a plan. Have some plan in mind. I'm not specifying what plan I'm saying, but have a plan about how you're going to do this. It could be, I'm going to carve out X amount of minutes a day, I'm going to use this particular Bible schedule, whatever. But have a plan. Number two, don't go it alone. Talk about what you're reading with somebody else. Ask them what they're reading. Get on the same plan with somebody else. There's a bunch of us that happen to be using the same plan. We're open to more folks joining us. But whoever it is, don't go it alone. God means for us to experience Christianity both personally and corporately, both and. And you'll find that engaging in God's word, both personally but then also corporately, is immensely healthy. Let's pray. God, we are those who need. You are the one who has no needs. You are utterly sufficient. But you are also the one who has graciously determined to meet our needs. And towards the high end of the list of our needs are those that you meet through your word. Our need to be transformed and become like Jesus. Our need to grow in faith and reliance on you. Our need to be corrected and taught and trained to know how it is that we ought to live, to know what you're like and how you work. And so we ask for a growing heart to read your word, to understand your word, to wrestle with your word, and especially to live out your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.